So the wise men, I think they're endlessly fascinating, and I think that's for a number of reasons. First of all the information that we have about the wise men, well, we've just read it all. It's there in those first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. It's tantalizingly brief, isn't it? We'd like to know, I guess, a lot more. But all we know is there in those 12 verses. And the details are quite sketchy, really, aren't they? Who were these Magi? I mean, well, we might want to start further back. What are Magi, anyway? And who were these Magi? Where exactly did they come from? Were they kings? They're spoken of sometimes as the kings, aren't they? Were they kings? How many were there? We don't even know how many there were, to be sure. Somewhere between 2 and 20. I've heard it put. What were they doing before this then? What did they do after this? There are lots of questions, aren't there? How did they know that Jesus, the Messiah, or the Jewish Messiah, had been born in the first place? I know they saw a star, but how did they connect the star with the birth of the Messiah? We just don't know that. The gifts that they brought, why did they bring those specific gifts, or if they brought more than just those three that are mentioned, why does Matthew mention those three particular gifts? So there are 100 questions, I'm sure, that we could ask. And then, of course, the reference to the star always intrigues some people. You always find, I think it was at the planetarium, or somebody was giving lectures on the star, what it was, explaining it all. Recently, if you're interested at all in astronomy, then this particular story does create a lot of interest and a lot of questions again. And I suppose the other thing is it's the reference to the Gentiles, isn't it? If we are Gentiles, as I guess most, if not all of us are, then we're aware it's a very Jewish thing, isn't it? It's all about Jews. They're all, you know, Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Anna, they're all Jews. And there's not much about Gentiles. But there is this bit, isn't there? These were obviously not from the centre of things. They came from the east, didn't they? They came from left of centre. We might say, oh, that's right, isn't it, if you're facing that way. But they came from outside. And so I think that creates interest as well. So how are we going to go about this evening? Well, I think perhaps we could just ask the question, what are the myths about the wise men? I don't want to spend any time on this, really. But you know that inevitably legends have grown up about them. You know, people say there must have been three. There were three gifts, so there must be three people. I don't know why people said they were kings. You know, there are three kings, of course, in Matthew. At the beginning of Matthew, there are three kings. There's King David, there's King Herod, and there's King Jesus. Those are the three kings, of course. But people do say that they're kings, and well, maybe they were. Now, obviously, they rode camels, but it doesn't actually. I don't think it says that in there, does it? I can't remember seeing anything about camels. And yet, you know, you've got those Christmas cards and those other pictures, and they're always on camels. And you just assume they were on camels. I assume they were on camels, but it doesn't actually say that. They've even got names, haven't they? Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. I don't know where those names came from. One of them, we're assured, was an Ethiopian. If not, all three of them were actually Indian Brahmins. But again, there's nothing about that in the text. We don't know. If you want to see their skulls, you can go to Cologne. I don't know why they're in Cologne. But in the cathedral at Cologne, there are the skulls of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, apparently. And you can see them there. And the other big thing is, of course, it's always assumed that they arrived in Bethlehem on the same night that Jesus was born. Even some of our hymns seem to take that view for some reason. Whereas it's quite clear when you read carefully the text that it was a house that they came to, not any stable or anything like that, and so there doesn't seem to be any reason to think it was the same night that they turned up. So sweep all the myths aside, leave those on one side. What are the facts? That's a better question, isn't it? What are the facts about the wise men? Well, they weren't kings, as far as we know. As I say, the kings here are Herod and David and Jesus. Matthew uses this word magi. And that suggests that they were probably from Medo-Persia, somewhere over there, Iran, Iraq, that sort of area. And those are the things that we know for certain about them. Otherwise, I think we've got to forget what we've seen on the Christmas cards and the other myths about them. We can't answer all our questions, but I think what we can answer, we ought to at least have in our minds. So we know that they knew that the King of the Jews had been born in Israel. So how did they know that? Well, probably it was a mixture of things, wasn't it? They knew a bit about Judaism. They'd met Jewish people. They knew about Jewish teachings. There was also this appearance of the star in the sky. Now, for some reason, they combined those two things together. We know that there was a lot of expectation concerning the coming of the Jewish Messiah, not only amongst the Jews at this time, but also amongst other peoples as well. The Jews, of course, by then had spread out over quite a large area of the Middle East. And obviously, as they'd gone about, they'd shared their expectation of Messiah with others. And as I said, we don't know the exact background. You know, maybe they had a copy of the book of Daniel. I mean, that's not an outlandish suggestion, is it? And maybe as they read the prophecies there in the book of Daniel, they worked it out. They could see that the time had come for the Jewish Messiah. That's possible. And they were obviously interested in the night sky as well. They had this thirst then for a knowledge of God's creation. They didn't want to fritter away their lives in the mere pursuit of pleasure. And it was as they observed what was going on in the skies and that they came to the conclusion that the King of the Jews had been born. They saw a star, it says, or more accurately, it says they saw the star. There was a star that was of particular interest to them. And I think it's possible it wasn't a star as such. Maybe it was some other heavenly phenomenon, a comet or something of that sort. I think it's clear it was something new, something they'd not seen before, and something that was distinct as well, for that matter. In chapter 2 and verse 7 of Matthew, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. So it wasn't that they just, I don't know, got a better vision of the sky and they noticed a star that hadn't been there, that they hadn't seen before. It was something then that was new in the sky. And as I say, for some reason, and we don't know why, they connected the appearance of this star with the birth of the King of the Jews. So here are these men then. They believe that the King of the Jews has been born. And so they want to see him. That's perfectly natural, isn't it? Now, we call them wise men, and they were wise in some ways, but then in other ways, they weren't so wise. Decided then, rather than going to the place where Jesus was born, they decided to go to the place where Herod was in Jerusalem. And I think that's an understandable mistake to make, but it's a mistake nevertheless. You see, I mean, their logic was, well, where would the King of the Jews be born? Well, he'd obviously be born in the land of the Jews, in Judea. And where in Judea? Well, obviously in the capital city, surely, in Jerusalem. And where in Jerusalem? Well, in the palace, of course. Where else would a king be born? And I suppose we do that, don't we? We sort of make these logical assumptions. No, that is logical. I don't think you can say that's illogical, is it? And yet, it was totally wrong. It was totally wrong. They made a big mistake. Jesus, the King of the Jews, then, had been born, well, it's only 6 miles away, but as I say, a miss is as good as a mile, isn't it? So they weren't going to find him in Jerusalem. He'd been born in Bethlehem, and not in any palace, but in much more reduced circumstances. But they did come to find out, of course, where Jesus had been born. Now, how did they find out? Was it by looking in the sky? Was it by just talking with one another and trying to decide that way? No, they found out where Jesus had been born because there were people in Herod's court who had Bibles, who knew what the scriptures had to say. So whether they'd seen the book of Daniel or any other scripture or not, I don't think they'd seen the book of Micah and quotation that they're given then from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Bethlehem, in Judea, there were other Bethlehems, but it's the Bethlehem in Judea that we're talking about. In Bethlehem in Judea, that's where the Messiah will be born, they told Herod, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people. So, they were guided so far, but they needed the word of God to guide them further. The Bible then was the key to it. And then it was something further then that guided them until the point where somehow, and again this is difficult to understand, isn't it, how somehow the star appeared to stop over the very house where Jesus was to be found with Mary and Joseph. They'd obviously continued to live in Bethlehem after the birth. So in his providence, God had provided for them a clear sign that would eventually lead them to Jesus. Now when they did find Jesus, they were filled with joy, we're told. When they saw the star that signified that they'd really found the Messiah, who they were seeking, then the word is used, isn't it, in chapter 2, verse 10, they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed then. They rejoiced with extremely great joy, we could put it. They were overwhelmed with joy. Their joy knew no bounds. They'd found the Messiah who they'd been looking for. And then, as we know, they came in, they gave these gifts then to Jesus then. He's the great King, he's God, he's the Saviour. And they expressed that then by giving these gifts and by bowing down to him. He's worthy of every blessing. So they worshipped him. It seems a rather strange thing, doesn't it? I assume they were very dignified in their bearing and their dress, these men. And yet they're down on their knees. And I think a toddler. Maybe Jesus was walking. Maybe he was still in a cot or a crib or something. But it was a baby. And yet they bowed down and they worshipped him. It must have been a very strange day that day for Mary and for Joseph. And as we've said, they brought these gifts. They're well known, the gifts, aren't they? Exactly why they brought those particular gifts, I don't think we can be absolutely sure, but we can have a good idea. When from the east the wise men came, led by the star of Bethlehem, the gifts they brought to Jesus were of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Eastern sages at his cradle make oblations rich and rare. See them give in deep devotion gold and frankincense and myrrh. So, forget the myths then. Forget all about Cologne Cathedral and all that stuff. You don't really need to worry about that. Concentrate on the actual facts. As I said, there are not very many, are they, in this passage. But this is the word of God, isn't it? Matthew was led by God to write down these words, and they're for us, and we must believe them. So, thirdly and finally then, what's the significance of the facts about the wise men? And I've got a number of things I want to say to you this evening. So, first of all, they are a reminder of God's power to turn the tables. God's power then to change things round in ways that we don't always expect. What I mean is this, you think about this, and I think this is where we need to be more immersed in the Bible. We miss a lot because we don't know the Bible well enough. And it's not until you have read the Bible a few times that you begin to see some of the patterns that are in there. I'm sure you've had this experience if you've read the Bible very much at all. Is it you read a passage and you think, well, didn't that happen before? Didn't something like that happen before? Well, yeah, usually it did. And you check out, and sometimes the things are more or less exactly the same. And then other times there are sort of subtle differences and changes. And I think that that's one of the things that's going on here. You think about in the Old Testament how you have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in great power. You remember how he had a dream one time, didn't he? And it troubled him, this dream, because he wanted to know what it meant. And the wise men who he had, they couldn't do it, could they? They couldn't explain to him what the dream is. Joseph instead, he explained it, what the dream was. And of course, that brought about great changes, didn't it? Or think of a later Pharaoh in the time of Moses, and that great battle that went on between these Gentile wise men and magicians who served in the court of the Pharaoh of that time, and how Moses opposed them then in the name of God. And does it happen again? Can you think of a scene where that sort of thing happens again? Well, of course, in the book of Daniel, something like that happens, doesn't it? Remember, another king has a dream, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's very troubled about this dream. And, he won't even tell his wise men what the dream is, because he's been caught out like that before, I think. And none of those Gentile wise men can explain to the king what his dream's all about. And so he decides to have them killed. But Daniel, the man of God, steps in at the last moment. And he's able to explain the king's dream. Now, when you get to Matthew 2, it's not like that, is it? It's changed around. Who's the king now? This is the odd thing. The king of the Jews is Herod. That's why he's rather upset about the suggestion that there's some other king of the Jews. And as we know, Herod was a very cruel and evil king. And he's no friend then to the people of God. And this time, it's Gentile wise men, wise men from the nations. And they're not the ones who are disgraced this time, are they? It turns around. And they show more insight than this king who's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And they have the insight and the wisdom then to worship the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pattern that you see in Scripture is changed, isn't it? It's turned around. And I think that's one of the lessons from a passage like this. It's say, well, yes, God is not in a corner. God works in certain ways. There are patterns to his work. But he never puts himself in a position where he can't surprise us, where he can't. And we mustn't do that, must we? We mustn't, in our thinking about God, say, well, he can't do that. That's not possible. Only to be proved wrong. We need to see then that God can turn the tables. He can change things. And this is one of the things that the Jews found so difficult, isn't it? But the Jews, they are the people of God. And therefore God must work through them. He has no choice. But then it all suddenly turned around. And God's word then has gone out to the nations, isn't it? And while many Jews then don't have the first idea about the truth, yet many from the Gentile nations, people like ourselves, we've come to know the truth by the grace of God. So that's the first thing. A reminder of God's power to turn the tables, to bring about change. And then of course, there's a reminder here, isn't it, about the cosmic nature of Messiah's coming. In some ways, it would be easy to think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as something done quietly and in a corner. But it wasn't that simple. First of all, the angels appear to the shepherds. And then later on, there is this appearance of the star and the arrival in Israel of these wise men from the east. And because the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to have a worldwide effect, right at the beginning, that was underlined with this international dimension that it has, and the announcement made to the shepherds. So there's a cosmic, I understand, but I mean there's a a worldwide dimension there to the birth of Messiah, the coming of Messiah. And then, of course, it's a reminder that the message about Messiah is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles also. The very fact that these men weren't Jews is significant. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why Matthew includes it in what is otherwise a rather Jewish book in many ways, and intended for Jewish people. We take it for granted now, I suppose, that most believers are Gentiles. Christians come from all the different nations of the world. God is worshipped in all sorts of different languages across the globe. And the first reminder of that, or the first intimation, I suppose we could say, of that is here. There's a hymn that's not sung today by Mrs. C.F. Alexander, and she, I think, picks this up in a hymn. She says, "Know ye not that lowly baby was the bright and morning star, he who came to light the Gentiles and the darkened isles afar, and we too may seek his cradle, there our heart's best treasures bring, love and faith and true devotion for our Saviour, God and King." So he's the one, isn't he, who came as a light to the Gentiles and to the darkened isles afar. And with that, then, we can say, fourthly, that these wise men remind us of the inevitable worldwide spread of the good news about Messiah. There's this earnest here of the way the gospel would go to all peoples. These men, they were the first, after the birth of Messiah, to come from outside Israel and to show an interest in these things. But very soon there would be a desire then from all over the world. All the nations then would be showing an interest. And that interest then has grown year on year. And now there are believers then in almost all the nations of the world. I think, you know, we're in this recession, for want of a better word, as far as the gospel is concerned in this country. And it could get worse, couldn't it? We could end up like North Africa or Turkey, where the gospel once flourished. But we don't know. We cry to God, isn't it, that it won't, this bad trend will not continue, that the tide will turn. But we must constantly remind ourselves that although it seems to be going backwards as far as we're concerned in this particular part of the world, globally, the gospel is continuing to go forward. More and more people are hearing the gospel. More and more people are coming to trust in the Saviour. And we should be thankful to God that that is the case. And then, to sort of change tack a little bit, fifthly, we can say that these wise men remind us of the importance of an inquisitive spirit and diligence in seeking Messiah. So they're a reminder of the importance of an inquisitive spirit and of diligence in seeking Messiah. I think that the inquisitive spirit that these men have and the diligence they show is important. I think this is an encouragement, isn't it, to anybody who's at least a little inquisitive. You know, one of the saddest things I find, if you try and give out tracts, you know, some people, you show them the tract, they're not interested. Some people, they're not even interested what the tract is about. They've just no interest whatsoever. And I know that sometimes there are reasons for that, but you just fear that they're just not interested in anything. And I think that we ought to do everything we can to encourage people to ask questions, to find out, to be inquisitive, and to encourage people to seek Christ diligently, isn't it? I mean, I think that's one of our problems, isn't it, today, that there's a sort of an apathy, a general apathy about things. Now, again, I understand partly why this is. People today are afraid. They've seen what people can do to each other over religion and over issues like that. And I think the thought is, well, I'm not going to get myself into some war or some fight or some, you know, I'm just going to stay back and just keep out of it and just keep a low profile. And I think that is an attractive way of thinking today, although it's got its danger, because it means to say, if there's no inquisitiveness, if people aren't even bothered to find out what the Bible says. You've heard me talk before about the Bible ignorance in this country. It's appalling. It's frightening. It's hard to believe that intelligent people, otherwise intelligent people, they won't even read the Bible. They don't even know what the content of the Bible is. And so we've got to do everything we can, I think, to encourage inquisitiveness. We don't need to be afraid of inquisitiveness. The more questions, the better. And diligence, then, in seeking the Messiah. I think that's something, then, that we ought to notice in them and do all we can to encourage. And then sixthly, they remind us that God's general revelation in creation points us to Messiah. I mean, I think it's very important to remember that, isn't it? Everything points to Christ. It's not that, you know, the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ, which it does, of course. It all points to Christ. And that maybe there's one or two other things that sort of suggest. But the fact is, everything, every fact, every branch of study, anything that you can touch upon, it's all, in one way or another, combining as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And it isn't just the star that points to the Saviour. It's everything in the whole of creation, if only we've got the eyes to see it. I mean, once you become a believer, you become aware of this. You know where Paul says about the spiritual man makes judgments about all things? I don't know if you found this, but especially if you're not from a Christian background, you've gone for so many years, you've listened to the radio, you've read the newspaper or whatever. Then you become a Christian, and you start thinking about Christian things, and suddenly you've got an opinion on everything. We're going to be careful that we don't assume our opinion is always the correct one. But you suddenly things begin to you begin to have a way of thinking about things. Before you're a Christian, abortion, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, there's something to be said either side. Well, then you come to the Lord, and you see how precious life is, and you see what an evil. Abortion is, and it's changed. Creation, evolution is another obvious example. Perhaps you may not have been very interested in the whole subject, but suddenly then it comes alive. So I think that's worth thinking about, isn't it? The fact that God's general revelation is all pointing then to Messiah. And then seventhly, they remind us of the importance then of being guided by God's word if we're going to find Messiah. You see, this is the interesting sequence of events here. Seeing the star, making that link between the star and Messiah was not enough. That didn't get them to the Messiah. Now, obviously, they never could have got to the Messiah if they hadn't had that initial connection, isn't it? The same as, you know, if I hadn't gone to Sunday school as a child, maybe I never would have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you as individuals then, maybe if your parents weren't Christians or whatever, you would never have come to the position that you've come to. But it's not enough. The word of God, then, is necessary in order to find the Saviour. And we need to be guided by the word. We've got to get back to the word. But then, and this is the interesting thing then, that they didn't actually find the Messiah through the word, did they? You understand what I'm saying now? How did they get to hear the word? Well, they got to hear the word by the providence of God. They saw the star, they made a connection, they got it slightly wrong, they went to the court of Herod. When they were in the court of Herod, they were shown the scripture that says it's Bethlehem that you need to go to. But was that enough? Well, it wasn't, was it? Because they then went from Herod's court to Bethlehem. Now, I know Bethlehem's not a very big place, but it's possible they might not have found the Lord Jesus in that place. But the star, somehow, I don't understand this, but the star then seemed to them to be pointing to a particular house and pointing correctly to a particular house. And isn't that the way it is in our Christian experience? Obviously, some people are in a situation where they're never going to get to hear the word. But there are many people who have heard the word, they know what the Bible says, and yet they still haven't come to Christ. And we still need the providence of God. We still need his grace towards us, to bring us. We still need him to guide us to the exact spot where we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, I think, for people, we ought to be praying like that. Pray that they'll be exposed to the word. They'll hear the word of God. But, and you understand what I'm saying now, the word is not enough. God himself has to convert them. God has to do it. We can't do it. The bare word can't do it. It has to be. And then there are people who take this view, of course, as you may know, that the bare word can do it. But I think everything in the bare word points in the opposite direction. No, it's God who saves people. It isn't the word that saves people. Now, I know Peter and James talk about being born again through the word. But you understand what they mean when they say that. God uses his word. We need the word. I've already made that point. But it's God himself, then, who does the converting. A bare word is not enough. And then there are other things, aren't they? We don't want to be too long, but they remind us, don't they, of the great joy that awaits all those who find the Messiah. They were overjoyed when they found it. That wasn't something superficial, I don't think. But they knew. You imagine what it was like that day that they got there. Now, the Messiah has been born. We've seen him. He's there. God has come to this earth, and it must have been a wonderful, wonderful day for those men. And when you find the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's not a joy that can begin to match that. No, we don't all jump up and down the day we're converted like that. Some do, but there's a deep-seated satisfaction, a joy, isn't it? But now we know. Now we can live, isn't it? Now we know. We can go forward because of that. They remind us, don't they, of the importance of giving worship to the Messiah. As I say, it was a strange thing, wasn't it, these men? I don't know how old they were. I always imagine they must have beards, mustn't they? Everybody had beards those days. They must have had beards, and they must have been grey, surely. Perhaps they weren't. Perhaps they were younger men, but they were very dignified men. And there they were. They were bowing down. And that's what we must do, isn't it? Worship the Messiah. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you worship Christ as they did? And as I say, we could go on perhaps almost endlessly here, but let's just finish by thinking about these gifts. Now, I know that Matthew doesn't tell us why these gifts were given or exactly why he highlights those three, but gold. What does that make you think of? It's a kingly thing, isn't it? Why did these men bring gold? Not just an expensive present then. But the fact that this is the king, it's an appropriate gift for a king. Gold is often linked in the Bible to royal rule and royal power. And these Eastern Magi, I think, recognize that although Jesus was still only a little baby, even at that point, he's a king. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain. Gold I bring to crown him again. I think that is right, isn't it? King forever, ceasing never. Over us all to reign. There's another hymn, isn't there? Bright gold of Ophir, passing fine, proclaims a king of royal line. For David's son in David's town is born the heir of David's crown. It's a nice line, isn't it? David's son in David's town is born the heir of David's crown. And he is the king, isn't he? He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Even now he's reigning. And he's worthy of all honor and all worship. And we ought to give him that worship. And the gold reminds us of that fact. And then secondly, there's incense. It's sometimes called frankincense, but it's incense. That's what it is. It's sweet-smelling perfume and incense. And it's often used, of course, in temple worship. The word is used over 100 times in the Old Testament and always in connection with temple worship. And so the word speaks very much, doesn't it, about the worship of God. And this does seem to be, very forward thinking, doesn't it? Very precocious thinking. But I think the implication is that they'd worked it out. That this king of the Jews, he's not only king, is he? But this is God. This is God come to this earth. Now, how firm or deep their understanding was, I don't know. But certainly Matthew picks up on this, isn't it? They brought him incense, he says. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. We said about dead, isn't it? It means that God is near. Prayer and praising, voices raising, worshipping God on high. And then this other hymn, lesser known. The incense clouds with fragrance rare, the presence of a God declare. Lo, kings in adoration fall, for Mary's son is Lord of all. So he's God, come as a man, and he is to be worshipped. And then the final one, myrrh. Myrrh is again a beautiful smelling, a very expensive fragrance. Again, like incense, it's used in perfumes. And they particularly use it, of course, for anointing the bodies of the dead in preparation for burial. If you mix it with wine, it can be used as an anesthetic, which, you remember, Jesus was offered myrrh mixed with wine, wasn't he, on the cross, but he refused it. It's only mentioned once in connection with the worship of God. And so the temptation, I think, is to think, well, it's to do with death, isn't it? The death. But I think that's probably unfair to say that. It was used in all sorts of everyday ways. And it makes life more pleasant then. It makes life less dreadful. It takes away the sting, if you like. And I think it's fairest to say that it speaks of Jesus' humanity. So I'm not so keen on the verse of that carol I've been quoting. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. I think I prefer the other one that says, the myrrh with bitter taste foreshows a life of sorrows, wounds, and woes. I think that's the thing. It's a whole life, not just the death, but a whole life of sorrows, wounds, and woes. The deadly cup that overran with anguish for the Son of Man. And so Jesus is man, isn't he? And he ought to be worshipped because he is God then who's become a man for us. Well, as I say again, there are many things perhaps we could say further, but it's good, I think, to think about these wise men. I know you're supposed to think about them 2 weeks' time, I think it is, but we'll think about them now at this Christmas time and pray that it will be a blessing to us.